Title of this message is, "And God Remains the Same." The continuity of God's word is compelling. The Lord spoke through the prophets of old, through Malachi, and he said, "I am the Lord, I do not change." That same description is bestowed upon Yeshua. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it is recorded in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The vision of Yeshua in eternity is not primarily a vision that was given to us in the book of Revelation. It first was given in the book of Daniel. Daniel was contemplating the nature of the four beasts that he was shown. And he writes this, "As I continued to watch, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a flame of fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." He's drawing from the same descriptions that John did in Revelation in chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 5. "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and myriads upon myriads stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were open." Again, Revelation is here affirming the Jewish understanding that God keeps a ledger, that there are books. There's a book of the deeds, the works of a man, and there is a book of life. At Yom Kippur, may you be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. He keeps these ledgers, and those ledgers are kept on every single person. Every deed you ever done, every thought you had, every word you've ever spoken, you will give an account for every word. Man has tried to understand the nature of God since his earliest beginnings. We have met with limited success in this quest because the tools at our disposal are somewhat limited as well. From the dawn of time, man has searched the heavens, but we believed that the glory of God was revealed in that nighttime sky as we gazed out into what we thought might be eternity. But for all the glory revealed in the heavens, there is still much hidden. We understand little of what we see, and modern physicists indicate that what we can actually see in the heavens represents only about 5% of what actually exists. So we understand very little of very little. For all our study, for the eons of gazing up into the heavens, our knowledge is infinitesimal. He revealed himself in his words that he gave at Sinai, and revealed a greater portion of himself when he appeared to man as a man in the person of Yeshua. And Yeshua came to explain God, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18. Yet all these tools have left us with many more questions about God than answers. If I knew what I did not know, my knowledge would dwarf all of humanity that has ever lived combined. God is greater than the sum of his parts. There is more to God than what we can behold in the heavens. There is more to God than the word that he has spoken to us. In point of fact, the acquisition of the knowledge of God is more a function of memory than it is discovery. Amongst philosophers, the acquisition of knowledge has two opposing viewpoints. How do you learn? One says you discover, you find out new things. And that brings your mind higher. You are enlightened. Plato had a different view. He said knowledge is a function of memory, remembering what we had forgotten. This actually is akin to the mind of the Jewish people. The intimacy that man shared with God in Gan Eden was soon forgotten when we were expelled from that place of paradise. My knowledge of God was complete even before I was born. God tells Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. What did he know? That breath that would inhabit a body that would be called Jeremiah. That soul that he gave to Jeremiah, the Lord knew before Jeremiah was in the womb, before he was birthed. That soul experienced God in a way that we have yet to discover, yet to learn. That's why that soul pants after the Lord, desires him with desire. The more I get in touch with my soul, the more conscious I can be of what that soul remembers from those ancient of days. I am able to see his face more clearly. In his light, I see light. He is able to show me where to look, to behold him. Everything that ever was, is, or ever shall be in this physical creation represents a single thought in the mind of God. One thought. Before the physical creation existed, before it was brought into existence, there was God. Nothing else existed before him. And everything in his physical creation emanated from and draws strength to continue to exist from him. Amongst my people, there is a distinction between the Devar, the written word of God, and the Memra Hashem, the spoken word of God. And the Memra, or the spoken word of the Lord, was the instrument through which all creation came into existence. When a holy God spoke, his word was the first identifiable manifestation of his presence, which was carried on a holy wind. This is loosely analogous to the voice of a man. If you put your hand to your mouth and speak, you can feel the gentle wind that is created as you form words. The moment I form a word, that word is separated from me. I'm speaking to you now. You can hear me in the back of the room, but I am not in the back of the room. I'm at the front of the room. The words of my mouth are carried to you on a wind that is created as soon as I form that word. My thoughts are now empirical. They are able to be perceived by others. They can be listened to. They can be understood if I speak well. And it reveals the thoughts and the intents of my mind, of my heart. Ancient rulers understood this, and they governed according to this equation. They would speak. Their trusted scribe would write the words down, and then he would declare, "So let it be written. So let it be done." As soon as it was written down, it became a reality within the kingdom of that particular king. And this is how my people understand the relationship between God, his word, and his holy wind. God has a thought which he forms into a word, which is carried to our ears on that holy wind. Each part of this process is divine in nature. My words do not exist apart from me. In fact, my words reveal my thoughts. They reveal the intents of my heart. You can see and understand me better as I am speaking. Because I'm showing you a part of me that you can't see with these eyes. This is my mind, if you will. I am revealing my soul when I speak. My words are not apart from me. They actually reveal me. Everything necessary to form the physical creation was created in an instant and described by the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." With those few words, everything that exists came into existence. But the earth, the appearance of that creation, is not what we see now. The scriptures in the very next verse say, but the earth was formless. It was chaotic. There were no boundaries. Everything was part of everything. It all looked the same. It was impossible to distinguish a tree from a building from a person. It was all there, but it was indescript, nondescript. Without borders, there was nothing, no ability to identify one thing from another. God's wind is breathed out over this nondescript mass, and things begin to happen rather quickly. As his breath broods over the tihon, the chaos, the words carried on that wind begin to separate out various aspects of this creation that exists as chaos, no form. His first recorded words after the creation of this formless mass are Yehi Or, Vayehi Or. Let there be light, and there was light. Very first words recorded by God. Light was separated out from the darkness and was now a definable entity, and God indeed did define it. He called the light day, and he called the darkness night. He then brings them back together after he separates them out. He brings them back together, and he declares Yom Echad, day one. So on the first day, God separated the light and from the darkness. He would go on, same kind of concept is found with the man and the woman. He created the man, then he separated out of him a woman, and then he brought them back together, and he declares they are basar echad, one flesh. They are one soul. When they come back together, they complete each other. It's where we get the concept of soulmates. That part of your soul that was separated out, formed into the woman, and then brought back to you so that you could be complete once again. John connects God with his wind and his light in the first five verses of the gospel he authored. For me, these words represent the most mystical words in all Scripture. I have been contemplating the Gospel of John, and specifically the first chapter, and more specifically the first five verses of that first chapter, for decades now. And every time the Lord leads me to that portion of Scripture, my understanding becomes greater. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no separation between God and the Word that he spoke. There's no daylight between the two. The Word represents the thoughts of God. It helps to explain God, John 1:18. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. When God spoke, his word which represented a thought in his mind, was now able to be distinguished. You could identify something, this word. All things came into being through him, vis-a-vis the word, and apart from him, nothing came into being that exists. He is the source, this word of God, this creative energy, whatever you want to call it. My people call it Hamemra Hashem, the word of the Lord that spoke. As soon as he spoke a word, that word appeared in a physical form in this universe, in this reality. Yehi Or, Vayehi Or. As soon as he spoke the word Ur, light appeared. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light that inhabits us is life. The word life and, light and energy are synonymous. They are the same. Physicists use it interchangeably. Light encompasses a vast spectrum of frequencies, of energy. There are some of those frequencies we can see with our eyes. There are others we can't see. On the low end, there would be infrared or heat that we feel on our skin. We can't see infrared. There's gamma rays on the upper end of this gamut of energy. Also something we can't see, but we can feel the effects of. Gamma radiation is deadly. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Of course not. Darkness is the absence of light. It has nothing to relate to it. There's nothing about darkness that can understand the light. It is a complete absence of energy. John goes on to identify this Memra Hashem, the spoken word of the Lord, as Yeshua. John's description of God as wind in John chapter 4, verse 24, and as light in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, is derived from his understanding of Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1. If you discard part of God's word, if you don't consider it, the vision of his face is diminished. The clarity by which you can see him is diminished. Man is created in the image and the likeness of God, and therefore he can think and he can speak. Man's words also define certain realities. In the garden, God caused the animals that lived in the garden to pass before him, and he gave names to those animals, and those animals were known then by those names. They are known today by those names. He established a reality. God and man would speak, and the man understood the words of God. It's the first manifestation of God to man in the garden. And Adam heard the voice of the Lord God walking on the wind of the day. Once again, God spoke, and it created that wind. And his words walked along the currents of air that proceeded from his mouth. There's much. The scriptures make God appear as a man. Many times, with a mouth and nose and ear. It's described to us in a way that we can understand. Does God have a mouth? No. But he has something that functions as a mouth, that can form words and speak to us. After the fall, man became a bit more sophisticated, which is a word that means unnatural, and noticed significant differences between himself and other animals created from Aduma, which is the red earth that God formed the physical body of a man from. Man could ponder the nature of his own existence. He could ponder the nature of the existence of everything around him. He was able to put himself in a relationship with other things and understand the essence, the nature of that relationship. Man has abandoned God's name for us. We no longer call ourselves Adam, man. We now call ourselves Homo sapien, thinking man. Sapiens means to think, to find wisdom. The nature of existence has consumed the thoughts of man for most of our history. The study of ontology, or man's thoughts on existence, represents the fountainhead from which all other philosophies are derived. There's two primary views that exist in diametric opposition to one another on the nature of existence. René Descartes came up with an interesting little saying. I think, therefore I am. I exist because I can think. Many others disagreed with him and created an interesting little turn of phrase. I am, therefore I can think. This is not just a clever turn of phrase. This represents two opposing viewpoints that can never be reconciled. They will never be able to be a compromise between the two. The first view understands my existence as a function of my ability to think. As a man thinks, so he is. Well, that's not necessarily so. Last week I brought up a conversation with a young woman who thought she was a cat. She's not a cat. In her mind, she's a cat. But my relationship with her is not a human being to a cat. It's a human being to another human being who happens to be deluded into thinking she's a cat. Man's ability to think is limited to his spatial boundaries, information that he can perceive through these senses. Self-awareness, or what I think about me, does not encompass all that I am. My determination of my relationship with what exists around me is only one aspect of that relationship. A relationship requires more than just me. It requires something else for me to be in a relationship with. And therefore, the other part of this relationship has to weigh in on what they think of this relationship. The fallacy of this position spoken by Descartes is revealed throughout the letters of the churches. In Revelation, man sees himself one way, then God weighs in. And all of a sudden he realizes the one he's in relationship sees that he sees that relationship in a completely different fashion. To one of the churches he says, you say you see, but you're blind. I encourage you, take some of your wealth, buy eyesalve so that you can see clearly. Because they were missing a large part of this description. A large part of the puzzle was hidden from them. The second position, I am, therefore I think, determines my ability to think as a function of my existence. And this paradigm allows easier access to understanding the Word of God. I exist as the image of God. And since God can think, since God can speak, I therefore can think, and I therefore can speak. These two existential paradigms have been at war since the garden, since man was first created. God tried to teach us who we were in him. I created you, B'Tselem V'Dmut, in the image, in the likeness of myself. This is what you are. You're a creature of light. You're glorious. The serpent of old tried to take our minds off of God and define our existence apart from him. Man was intrigued and enticed by the prospect of power that was revealed in that proposition. Eat this and you will be like God. That was intoxicating. When man, this battle that began in the garden finds its final expression expressed in Psalm chapter 2. When the people of the earth and their rulers and their kings gather together on a plain to enjoin God in a battle, to fight against the Lord and his anointed, to quote, break the ties that bind, to break those connections between God, the Creator, and the one in whose image man was made. We desire to sever that connection. Man is the only physical creature engaged in this battle. But man is the only creature who exists in both the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. The divine presence that dwells within me is called neshama by my people in Hebrew. It means breath or wind. That divine breath that was breathed into me ignited another breath or wind called nefesh, which also means breath or wind. And when this nefesh was ignited, it animated the physical shape formed from the aduma. That is the relationship of a man's body, his earthly, his fleshly soul, and his divine soul. God breathed the breath of life into man. It ignited the nefesh. He began to breathe, and that nefesh animated and caused the flesh, the aduma, the red earth that was formed, to now move, to be alive. The mind is the interface between God's holy breath, the neshama, and the life of the flesh, which is the nefesh. The mind of man listens to both souls and determines whether he will follow God's good inclinations, the good inclinations that God gives to the neshama, that divine breath, or the evil inclinations, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life. That's called yetzer hara, the evil inclination or the evil imagination. This was precisely the command to Cain when he became jealous of his brother and wanted to kill him. God comes and appears to Cain and says, why has your countenance, your face, why has it fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at the door, and his desire is for you, but you must master him. Cain was involved in this battle. He didn't just sit back and God fought for him and that was the end of it. The Lord is commanding Cain that he be involved in this battle. You must overcome him. I will give you all the tools that are necessary, but you must utilize those tools. There's only one time in Scripture where God fights for his people and doesn't involve his people. And that's when we are before the Red Sea. And the armies of the Egyptians are about to pounce on us. And God says, stand and see the salvation, the Yeshua of your Lord. And we did nothing. And God fought for us entirely on his own, by his own power. Every time after that, we are involved. God tells us to go out and fight. I'll be with you. The victory is assured, but I want you to step out. Have faith in what can't be seen, the victory. Believe me, I am with you. You've already seen. I don't need you. I just want to involve you. One of the primary commandments of Scripture is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. We read it in the Via Hafta. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. My people included the words, and all your mind. They added to the Scriptures. Yeshua gives, affirms that addition is correct. Yeshua tells us that was okay. That was in the mind of God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 3, verse 31, which of all the commandments is the greatest? Yeshua begins with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he begins to recite the Vehavta, and he also adds the mind. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Paul gives us the same exhortation in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. My faith does not exist apart from my mind. In fact, the concept of a mindless faith is an oxymoron. My faith is a conscious decision of my mind. I choose to believe in that which I can't see with these eyes or hear with these ears. It is a conscious decision to believe that there is a God outside of me who is with me and who will be with me ere I go. That is a conscious decision that I've made in my mind to have faith in what I can't see. The mind is the battlefield where this war between the two souls, the neshama and the nefesh, take place. They both speak. And we hear those words in the mind. And they fight for supremacy. The one who masters the evil inclination is the one who wins. How a man prioritizes the needs of his neshama and the needs of his nefesh, the life of the flesh, determines whether God sees him as a righteous man or an evil man, whether he is considered to be holy, separate, or profane, common, without distinction. Man has determined a number of ways to reconcile the different needs of both the neshama and the nefesh. And Scripture tells us, in the end, all of these different ways result in death because they are apart from God's instructions. They represent ways to be reconciled that emerge from our imagination, our inclinations. Scripture reveals God's solution, the peace that God wanted to bring us. His instructions. His Torah. That's what the word Torah means. It doesn't mean law. It's law by extrapolation. The word Torah comes from the same root as Moreh, the teacher. Literally means instructions. God's instructions clearly encourages us to put the needs of the neshama, the divine breath, before the needs of the nefesh, the life of the flesh. It's the essence of what Yeshua teaches us throughout the Gospels. To whatever degree a man follows the inclinations, the words that God speaks to his neshama, a divine breath that resides in him, he is at peace with God. This is a great truth that not only believers have been instructed in. When I was young, I was infatuated with Native Americans, and it didn't really matter which tribe, the tribes of the Northeast. The only ones I didn't like so much were the tribes of the Southeast. They had to deal with a lot of snakes and mosquitoes, and I didn't like it. But the tribes of the Northeast, the tribes of the Plains, tribes of the southwestern deserts of this nation were absolutely intriguing to me. They had a concept of freedom that was greater than even Jefferson. My library has numerous books on the Native Americans. And this battle that I've been talking about is revealed in a parable. I don't know the precise age of it. I don't think anybody does. But it describes an old chief who's talking to a young brave. And the old chief says, "There are two wolves that live inside of me and they fight." And the young brave says, "Which one is winning?" And the old chief says, "The one I feed." I don't remember all the stories I've read. I remember that story. It's a story that's described by my people, only they don't use wolves. Jeremiah found God's word and he ate it. And it became to him joy and rejoicing. "Because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." The word of God was devoured by Jeremiah. And it became to him joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. It strengthened that neshama. It began to shine more brightly. Through reading God's word, Jeremiah's ears were made more sensitive to the voice of God that speaks, who was identified as Yeshua. The carnal man seeks only to feed his flesh, and so his ear becomes dull to the voice of God's Holy Spirit that walks on the wind of the day. For a man to prevail in this battle, he must determine which wolf is speaking to him. Every day, I either reveal God by my actions in this world, or I hide God's presence by what I do in this world. Every day it is the same choice. Circumstances are different, and the circumstances are irrelevant. I have two choices and two choices only. Do I reveal God in my life or do I hide his presence? That's it. If I choose the first one, God will guide my steps, every situation, to bring glory to his holy name. And if I decide on the second one, God's presence in me and in the world at that moment will be hidden. The letters to the congregations reveal this internal struggle of men. Temptations ignite this battle, but they're not the source of the Bible, of the battle. You're not fighting your temptations. They just ignite the battle that already exists between these two souls, these two wolves that dwell within you. And it's that battle that remains the contention. The Lord brought to mind something last night as I was preaching this that wasn't originally in the sermon. Originally, this was a short sermon. It now gruesome. I thought that was clever. When I was young, I had a violent temper. There were many fights I had, but eventually I learned to stop manifesting that temper towards other human beings, but there was not a wall or a door that was safe from me. Something would happen and I would become simply enraged over the smallest things. And I would smash things. I would punch through walls, destroy doors. It was an insanity that took me over, and I had simply no control over my actions at that point. Once I passed a certain point, the violence was inevitable. And up in Idaho, I went to my old pastor. He was a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps. The Lord found him in a foxhole in Nam. He was a man I had great respect for. He was a man who started as a man of violence, trained in violence, and became a preacher of God's word. I had spoken to him on many occasions, specifically about my father. When my father got back from World War II, he was a very violent man. And when I would listen to the older people in my family speak, they would speak of the change that my father had gone through. He went to war, and he was one man. But the war changed him. And when he came back, he was out of control, violent. Fight at the drop of a hat. And I told my old pastor the stories about my father. Now I came to him and I said, you know, I've been fighting my temper now for my entire life. And at this point, I'm losing the battle. And God bless my old pastor. He opened my eyes so I could see. He said, you're not fighting your temper. Your temper has nothing to do with this. You're fighting a spirit of rage that you inherited from your father. The sins of the father passed on. In modern Christianity, it's called generational curses. Pretty good word. Pretty good phrase. That spirit, I had been around that spirit since I can ever remember. And that spirit was now familiar to me. I felt at home in that rage. And he told me, you're not fighting your temper. You're fighting a spirit of rage. And then he gave me a very potent weapon to fight this battle. He said, the fight is not against flesh and blood. It is not against your temper. It is not against you, but against the spiritual entity. That spirit is familiar to you. And he said, start carrying a small Bible. Today, the application would be a phone app. First Bible I had, the print was so small, I couldn't read that Bible now, even with reading glasses. And he said, you know when that spirit is coming upon you. I said, yes, I do. I can feel it coming a long ways off. It's the same kind of feeling that you get when you go into battle. There's an adrenaline dump. There's everything starts to tense. And rage starts to well up inside of you. Yeah, I know it. And he said, before it gets to that point, pull that Bible out and start reading. Anywhere will do. Don't look for a specific scripture. Just start reading. Because the mind can only concentrate on one thing at a time. And when you feel that spirit of rage coming on you, start reading the Word of God. And your mind will be consumed by the Word of God. And you will start to think on the things of God, rather on the things that fuel and feed that spirit of rage. I said, okay. It seemed a little too simple to actually work. But the first time I tried it, it was so easy. It was almost magical. I felt that spirit of rage coming. I began reading the Word of God and the pure, clean water of God's Word started to leach all the things that other spirit was saying. And a calm and a peace came over me because I was washing my mind in the pure, clean water of the Word. And everything else that was in it washed away. And I used it to master other sins that had come to me. And it worked in every single situation. And I began to shine more brightly. I began to think differently. I began to see the world differently. And an ancillary little benefit, I got to read a lot of scripture. Because the fight is not one round. When Yeshua went into the wilderness and was tempted, Yeshua won that first round with the words, depart from me. And what does the scripture say after that? The battle wasn't over. That was the first round. The scriptures say, and the temple departed for a more opportune time. The devil came back to Yeshua when he was weak, when his physical flesh was weakened. And oftentimes he would use the mouth of Peter to come against him, trying to talk him out of going to the cross, trying to talk him out of doing what he came here to do. Yeshua never gave in to that temptation. That's why he is worthy as the Lamb of God to be not only the innocent, but the righteous sacrifice for our sin. The Word of God is the only effective weapon in our arsenal for spiritual warfare. Your will not prevail. It will be worn down. Prayer never worked for me either. I would pray against this spirit coming, and it just It had no effect. The Word of God was the only thing, the only weapon that was able to disintegrate this spirit. The temptations of the world are ever present. So too the presence of the living God, who does not leave nor forsake us. God tells us clearly, there is no temptation such as is common unto man. And when those temptations come against you, I will not tempt you beyond what you are able to bear. I will always provide for you a way out. That's what God promises. And that's why we have his word. He gives us his word to win the battle and master our opponent. As the trials of this life are a small matter compared to with the riches and the glory of God's kingdom, so too are the pleasures. There is no pleasure afforded man in this world that can compare to the sublime bliss of being in the fullness of God's presence. When his shalom, his peace, washes over us, and there is no longer any care about this world. Throughout the study on the seven churches, I stressed the idea that our relationship with God is not defined by what I think. It's defined by how Yeshua looks at that relationship. Man rarely takes responsibility for his actions. When God first was looking for Adam while he hid in the garden, he finds him and, why were you hiding? Well, I was naked.
Oh, who told you you were naked?
Well, it was this woman you gave me. That statement is pregnant. He's not just blaming Hava. It was the woman you gave me. He's blaming God. He then turns to the woman. And? Oh, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. We're always laying it off on someone else. But the only way to increase good decisions is to recognize when you made wrong decisions and choose to change. It really is not that hard. The devil wants to make it very complicated, but it's not that hard. Each of the seven churches thought they were walking with God, and then God weighs in on the matter, and they find, not so much. He promises grace to those who walk in his ways, who return or repent. He promises wrath to those who ignore his words. Hear the word of the Lord to the seven congregations. To those who overcome, I will give them the right to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down upon my Father's throne. In every single age, humanity has fought the very same battle, from Adam to the murder of the last martyr. The question remains always the same. Which wolf are you going to feed? May we find and feast upon God's word each day, that we might be strengthened for the battle at hand. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you that you have provided us your word, your spoken word, our Lord and Savior Yeshua, your written word. These words that proceeded from your mouth and descended from the mountain and were inscribed on the fleshly tablets of our heart. May our neshama, that breath of life that you breathe into us, hear the words that you speak, that we might master the one who is sin, the one who crouches at the door. Strengthen us for this battle as it heats up in our world these days. May we be points of light and not live in darkness, in Yeshua's precious name.